Let us worship God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Let us pray. We praise Thee, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Thy works are manifest in all creation. Thou hast surrounded us with Thy mercies, Thy blessings, and Thy providential care. Give us grace so to walk day by day that we may manifest our gratitude, that we may serve Thee in truth, in faithfulness, and in holiness. Make us more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, that all things may be placed under His feet. Bless us, O Lord, to these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture this morning is Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 18. And our subject, again, treason. We considered this particular passage in our previous study, but it is so important that it is necessary again to continue our study of it. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell therein, there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof every whit. For the Lord thy God, and it shall be in heap forever, it shall not be built again. And there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger, and show thee mercy, and have compassion upon thee, and multiply thee, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. There are many churchmen who wish that texts like this one would disappear. Like Matthew Arnold, they want a religion of sweetness and light, not a strong and militant faith. This text is again about treason. It does not call for searching out persons whose faith may be false, who have never been believers, but it is for dealing with aggressive treason by covenant members against the covenant and the God of the covenant. It calls for action because of a serious problem. Certain men are described as the children or sons of Belial. The word Belial in Hebrew means wickedness. According to ancient Hebrew accounts, the sons of Belial had abandoned the faith and were uncontrollably lawless. Having denied the covenant God, they denied and violated the covenant law as a matter of principle. The word Belial occurs 27 times in the Hebrew Bible. It is used to indicate radically lawless men, as in Judges 19:22, where we see that they demanded homosexual rape, and instead, not gaining the man, took a woman and abused her to the point of killing her. It is not a term ever used lightly in the Bible. The sons of Belial are associated with hell. They are ready to be used against the godly, as in the instance of the two men who gave perjured testimony against Naboth and brought about his execution. Proverbs 19:28 says, "An ungodly witness scorneth judgment." And the word translated as ungodly is Belial. A son of Belial, as witness, scorneth judgment. It is a Belial witness who mocks justice at every turn. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul asks, "And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul prefaces his comment on Belial with a statement, "What communion hath light with darkness?" Certain things are very clear about the biblical use of the term sons of Belial. First, these sons of Belial are aggressively anti-God and anti-Christ. They are deliberately lawless because they hate God. One aspect of their lawlessness is their homosexuality. God's order is despised on all levels, in all its manifestations, so that whether it be sodomy or perjury, the sons of Belial are ready for it. Second, as already indicated, they manifest a militant hatred of God and His law and of God's people. They resent God's law and justice, and they resent holiness in anyone. Their aggressive aim is to humiliate and to defile all that is good. The term sons of Belial thus implies an uncontrollable and aggressive lawlessness. If permitted, they will take over a city or a society to remake it in their own evil image. This tells us why any text concerning sons of Belial is important. We live in a world where the sons of Belial are in high places, where they riot in the streets, and where they often command the media. What the text does not prescribe is vigilante action. Rather, this is law and its language is clear. When a city is taken over by the sons of Belial, an investigation must be conducted. The authorities must inquire and make a search for evidence and ask diligently in order to gain all the information possible. The language is very specific. Such a city is at war against the covenant and the nation. Its actions have been aggressive and vicious. It is a perversion of the text to see it as a warrant for a fanatical attack on innocent people. They are lawless in every sphere. This is the meaning of being sons of Belial. To be indifferent to this threat is to surrender the nation. We have in this chapter three kinds of subversion dealt with. First, in verses 1 through 5, there is a subversion by false religious leaders. Then, second, in verses 6 through 11, there is the enticement to apostasy by one's family and kin. Then, third, in our text, the subversion by an entire city is treated. Shall the course be one of toleration to an aggressive lawlessness? The simple question is, who shall survive? The sons of Belial want the death of godly society. Is this to be treated with toleration? Lawlessness is to be met with God's law. Has the city worked against the punishment of criminal activity? Has it favored the lawless and the guilty against the godly and the innocent? The city was then a center for trade and for law, and until relatively modern times, the meaning of a city was a place for trade and for law. The surrounding countryside depended on it in both spheres, as a trading center and as the locale of courts of law. The lawless disruption of trade and courts meant that the innocent were punished, and this cannot be tolerated. According to ancient rabbinic thought, the problem was not only to be investigated, but also brought to the attention of the entire nation. The war against God and its justice was and is of concern to all the people. The entire action was thus both public and juridical. It followed after a thorough investigation. It was by no means a matter lightly undertaken. Once the evidence established the guilt of the particular city, it was placed under a ban, and total war was declared against it. The inhabitants and their possessions were to be totally destroyed. The city was to be burned and was not to be rebuilt. This whole process, of course, gave warning to the innocent and to the city to leave. No booty could be taken from the city. No man could profit from its destruction. This served as a double purpose. First, God's ban required such a total destruction. It was his judgment on the people and on the city. Second, no man could profit from this destruction. This removed any incentive to promote aliens into positions of authority, to promote a ban in the hopes of personal gain, to do anything except to move in a totally religious manner. We have a reference to this law in the case of Gibeah in Judges 20 and 21. Although the assault and its aftermath indicate that Israel's premises were somewhat mixed, not entire loyalty to God's law, it does, however, provide us with an incident where this law is applied. It is interesting that G.T. Manley, in commenting on this text and its requirement of a thorough investigation, said, and I quote, "Much of our British common law can be traced back to the Mosaic legislation," unquote. This did not mean Manley agreed with this, but he saw its foundations in a great deal in English law, the grand jury proceedings, and more. In the case of Gibeah, the outrage of the people was due to a murderous rape and the threat of sodomizing a Levite. According to Hosea 9, verse 9, and 10, verse 9, more was involved. Gibeah had apparently given itself over to idolatry and to lawlessness. Their hostility was directed against a Levite, a servant of God, and they demanded the right to sodomize and to kill him, because his very presence, they felt, was a condemnation of them. We are again reminded that this law deals with aggressive lawlessness and a militant hostility to God. There seems to be an echo of this law also in Joshua 7:26, in the execution of Achan. Otto Scott has observed that decadence is the inability of a culture or people to defend themselves. This law requires such a defense, not as vigilante action, but as a premise of godly law. It is aimed against those who are members of the covenant and secretly work to subvert it until they capture a community and are openly anti-God and against his law. It is not directed against those who never were a part of the covenant. This is why it is regarded as treason. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee for thy word and for its clarity. Give us clear minds, understanding minds, that we might know and understand that there is unremitting warfare by the kingdom of man against the kingdom of our Lord. Make us vigilant, that we might be faithful to thee in that conflict, that we may uphold thy righteousness, set forth thy salvation, and make known that thou, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will always triumph. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
Everything. Period in the early 18th century, I believe, in London, where there was a criminal neighborhood filled with rabbit warrens and houses leaning against each other that the police couldn't penetrate. Now, the army surrounded it and drove all the inhabitants out and burned it to the ground.
That was in terms of biblical law. That's why Manley called attention to that fact, that this law has been used over the centuries. And it's simply a question of survival. Are people going to allow an enclave or a city that is at total war with everything that the people believe and against all law, peace, and order? Are they going to be allowed to flourish? Our problem nowadays is that we have lost the capacity to defend ourselves, as you pointed out. And unless that revives, we are doomed as a people. Yes.
In terms of the sons of Belial having control of government, I mean, we live in a republic that we are able to undo our government and change government. Where does the media fit in terms of a biblical role? Is there a godly media that you see mentioned in the scriptures, or was that the role of the prophets? Were they media people, or what were they?
Well, Well, the godly media, par excellence, is the pulpit. And the pulpit today is by and large silent as to the basic issues. And this is why we have the problem that we do. If the pulpit speaks with uncertainty, and the imagery used in the Bible is, if it's an uncertain trumpet, how will the people know? Now, the meaning of that is that the trumpet sounded the note to the community, and it was picked up and resounded from place to place in order to alert people to something. Just as with the Scottish clans, and this was a custom everywhere in the world, or in most areas of the world, the bagpipers could play a tune in a variety of ways. They could take a hymn tune and play it as a hymn, or as a dance, or as a call to arms. I once heard a piper demonstrate more than half a dozen ways one particular tune, and I believe he took a dance tune and then a hymn tune, could be played to alert people so that other pipers would pick it up, and within a matter of minutes a vast area would be alerted. Now, this is the kind of role the pulpit was called to. And the pulpit has not picked up on anything. It has contented itself to pietistic messages. And it is to be a trumpet. It is to be like a piper, setting forth the kind of call, the summons that the people should hear. Yes.
What is the proper perspective on freedom of religion today, or freedom of our religious toleration?
That is a question that is very, very important. We are busily trying today as a people to obscure the meaning of the First Amendment. Freedom of religion there meant freedom for a biblical faith. Freedom for a biblical faith. They included the handful of Jews who were there in the 13 states within that provision, preaching the Word of God, so that no church was the established church. Christianity was in effect the established religion. This was stated by the Supreme Court in the early 1800s, Justice Joseph Story writing the decision to make clear that this was the meaning. It was sustained as late as 100 years ago in the 1890s in the famous Trinity case, which emphatically said that this is a Christian nation. Now, what we have seen has been a systematic attempt to go beyond the biblical limits. The Bible was established as not the theology of the state, but as the law of the state. In the Reynolds case, we had a confrontation with this issue. Now, the Supreme Court wasn't altogether forthright in that, but they were clear enough, because they were confronted with a demand by a Mormon to have freedom to practice his polygamy as guaranteed by the First Amendment. And the Supreme Court really had to wrestle with that, and they wrote quite an interesting decision, in the course of which they said, if freedom of religion in the sense that the petitioner means be granted, then there can be no law. Because in some part of the world, you will find a religion that claims the right to murder, the thuggees of India, the right to human sacrifice, the right to cannibalism, the right to steal, again the thuggees, and so on. And they said, if we give freedom of religion in this sense, no state can exist. So that they held it was impossible for freedom of religion in the sense that even then some were advocating could ever exist with a state. Either the state would end up suppressing all religion in favor of one, or there would be a radical disintegration and the state would disappear. So the First Amendment forbade the establishment of any church by the federal government. It permitted it to the states. Yes.
Well, what we have today is polytheism, in which the state recognizes the equality of all religions as long as they obey the state.
We're coming to the Roman position. Rome tolerated any religion provided it would be licensed, regulated, taxed, and thoroughly controlled. Because their statement was, as a professor of mine said about 50 years or more ago, more than 50, I must say, the Romans regarded religion as the cement that held the people together. So, if any group has a religious faith that they want to live by, we'll allow them to have it, provided we control it thoroughly. But the faith of Rome itself was a radical humanism. They paid lip service to the ancient Greco-Roman gods by honoring them, but actually the Roman Senate made or unmade the gods. An act of Senate could make any deceased emperor into a god, or it could reach back and ungod him. So the Roman Senate actually had the ultimate power, and then the emperor wielded it in the name of the Senate. Yes.
Well, when the Supreme Court of the United States ruled, it didn't rule that Mormonism was illegal. It ruled that polygamy was illegal.
That's right.
So therefore, the state in this instance determined what was religion.
That was one of the implications. What they made clear was that no religion that violated the premises of the common law religion, Christianity or the Bible, had any right to exist. So the Mormons were tolerated provided they didn't break with Christian ethics, biblical ethics. Now, of course, they're not willing to consider polygamy a crime, and they don't go after it and have not for a long time. I believe in the late 40s, early 50s was the last time they prosecuted a Mormon polygamist, and they constitute, well, at that time they constituted 10% of the Mormon population, and it could be quite a bit more now.
Now, the government I've read were a Satanist who was an officer in the United States Army was recognized as a religious figure.
And so also witches' covens, as in Massachusetts. So, like Rome, anything that will allow itself to be controlled is legitimate. And because the Christian community is rejecting controls, it's increasingly regarded as illegitimate. Yes.
Wasn't the Mormon religion driven out from the East because of the actual people being so godly that they became so uncomfortable that they moved out, and that's, and then eventually even made their own militia, didn't they? They made their own militia and murdered the caravans going through. I know they murdered one caravan going to the south with the Indians, going to the west with the
yes.
Indians.
The Danite organization.
Yeah, they brought in the militia. Now, of course, the militia didn't kill anybody but men, but they let the Indians kill the women and children because it was ungodly to kill the women and children, so they let the Indians do it.
The young girls, they permitted to live, not the older women. Well, the Mormons left because of hostility, partly, and partly because Joseph Smith wanted to create his own empire. He dreamed of being president of the United States, but it was increasingly apparent that he could not be. And because of his pretensions, he was killed in Nauvoo. So Brigham Young felt the only way was to create their own country, and they moved west to what is now Utah, and they intended to create their own empire. And they set up colonies as far as San Bernardino, California. So you can see how vast an area they intended to control. However, they pulled in the colonists after gold was discovered, and it was apparent there would be a flood of people into California in order to defend Utah. And then the Danite order, under the direction of John D. Lee, Brigham Young's adopted son, started killing the people who were heading west. And this led finally to problems and the execution of John D. Lee. Any other questions or comments? Well, if not, let us conclude with prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Make again of Thy people a strong and fearless realm, that they may reestablish the premises of Thy law, that they may hold forth the salvation through Jesus Christ for all men and nations. O Lord, make us again a godly people. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.